Martin Luther said, "Prayer is the most important thing in my life. If I should neglect prayer for a single day, I should lose a great deal of the fire of the faith." I fear that part of the reason that so many professing Christians lack so much fire in their faith is a lack of prayer. A fellow named William Law added this insight. He said, "He who has learned to pray has learned the greatest secret of a holy and happy life." Well, prayer is not a secret in the sense that it's hidden, because actually prayer is out in the open. God has given plenty of instruction concerning it. It is a secret because so few people learn to pray, even though it is a resource with so much available. It's tragic, but prayer is probably one of the most misunderstood disciplines of the Christian life. One author subtitled his book on prayer, "Asking and Receiving," and in a sense that's true. We as Christians can have a confidence that we can come to God, ask according to His will, and we will receive. However, a large portion of the church, unfortunately, even those that would call themselves evangelical have been affected by it, have an approach to prayer that is more like name it, claim it. They demand of God and expect Him to serve them instead of them coming to God to serve Him. That's a radical difference. They think of prayer as a way to give God instructions instead of a means by which you report for duty. Now, the opposite end of that are those who are timid. They have no confidence that God is paying attention to them, and therefore they follow all sorts of various practices somehow to get God to hear and to respond to them. And that can range from everything from memorizing prayers and then repeating those over and over and over again. It can go to long, drawn-out prayers, seemingly designed to wear God out, and then He'll listen to you. To religious rituals that are actually closer akin to being incantations than prayer. We've been studying the section of the Sermon on the Mount in which Jesus deals with all these various concerns about prayer as He corrects the self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and He teaches disciples this is how to pray properly. Remember that the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is found in Jesus' warning in Matthew 5:20. "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus began the sermon by listing out the character traits of those who are righteous. We refer to that section as the Beatitudes. He then gives his warning about what true righteousness is, and then follows that by contrasting true righteousness with the twisted teachings of the scribes and Pharisees as they had departed from the Word of God and made it into something completely different. Then in chapter 6, Jesus warns about the hypocritical and self-righteous practices of the scribes and Pharisees while giving His disciples instructions on how to properly carry out acts of righteousness. He uses giving of alms, prayer, and fasting as examples of this. They had twisted it around and were doing it in a very self-righteous, hypocritical manner. Jesus makes it clear that if you want to be rewarded by God for your acts of righteousness, then it needs to be done for Him. If you do your acts of righteousness to be seen by men, then the only praise you're going to get is that of men. The self-righteous do their deeds in order to be seen by men. And that's why that is the only praise they get. They get nothing from God. Now, Jesus makes this point concerning the proper purpose of prayer clear in Matthew 6, verses 5 and 6. We looked at this a few weeks ago. The hypocrites prayed in order to be seen by men. The Pharisee in Luke 18 is probably one of the best examples of this. I pointed him out. He prayed thus to himself because he certainly wasn't praying to God. He went on about how good he was and how wonderful he was, and God is certainly fortunate to have him on God's side. That's improper prayer. It's hypocritical. His prayer was about his own glory. It was not for the purpose of talking to God and his glory. The proper purpose of prayer is to communicate with God without concern of anybody else hearing you, one way or the other. It doesn't matter. If you're in a group, who cares? You're praying to God. Hopefully they'll join in with your prayer. Praying by yourself, you don't even have to think about it. Because our purpose in prayer is to talk with God. That's why Jesus advocated praying in secret, because then there's no temptation to try to say something to actually talk to the other persons instead of talking to God. True, righteous prayer is focused on God alone. Then in verses 6 and 7, Jesus explained the proper practice of prayer by contrasting it with the warnings of the practice of the Gentiles who prayed with meaningless repetition. They would give long prayers supposing that they'd be heard for their many words. The Gentiles, in turn, had also false practice. They would pray to false gods that were either the figments of their imagination or idols that were inhabited by demons. Either way, they had no confidence that this deity they thought they were praying to would hear and answer. And so they developed elaborate systems in trying to get the attention of their false gods. We pointed out 1 Kings 18, Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal and Asherah as an example of this. God is not impressed with long prayers, prayers that are repeated over and over again, or with the eloquence of your prayer. He wants your mind engaged. He wants a prayer that comes from your heart. And that means you just talk to him like you would anybody else. From the heart. The proper practice of prayer has a foundation in coming to God with a confidence that he is real and that he does care for you. He's proven that. Why can you have such confidence? Think about who he is. He is the living God who created you. He is good, he is loving, he is merciful, he is gracious. He is also omniscient, he knows everything, he's omnipotent, he is all-powerful. He knows your needs before you even ask. He will do right, and what is right for you, the best thing for you, with the request of your prayers. That's why you can have confidence. It's not in how good you are in telling him, it's how good he is in knowing what's already there before you even said anything. That's the God we serve. Ann Lewis well described four answers to prayer. One is no, not yet. No, I love you too much for me to do that. Three, yes, I'm glad you asked. And four, yes, here's a whole lot more. Those are the four possible answers we get from God, right? And the longer you walk with the Lord, the more you appreciate those first two negative answers. Because you start recognizing how selfish and how foolish our requests often are. Your appreciation that he is sovereign and has superior wisdom just goes up. Thank you, Lord, for saying no. That would have been bad if I got what I wanted. So the four really good answers to prayer, and he always will do what is best for you. Now, the last two sermons in this series, I focused on the first few elements of the proper pattern of prayer that Jesus taught in verses 9 through 13. The passage is often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. It'd be better described as the model prayer, because that's really what it is. Jesus did not pray this prayer. Jesus does not have to ask God to forgive him. It is a model prayer for his disciples to follow. In fact, in Luke 11:1, the disciples asked him to teach them to pray as John the Baptist had taught his disciples. And the prayer there in Luke 11 is almost exactly the same as this one. That's why the prayer begins, pray then this way or according to this manner. It is instruction for us. This is how we're to pray. So it is a good prayer to memorize, but not for the purpose of repeating it over and over, but as an outline, as the framework by which you will now pray. That is its purpose. Now, we've already examined the first four elements of this model in previous sermons, but let me quickly review those with you. The first element tells us how to address the one to whom we are praying, and it describes our relationship with him. Our Father who art in heaven. He is our Creator, but for us who are redeemed, those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been adopted into His family, so He's also our Father. And only we can address Him that way. Everybody else has to address Him some other way, but if you're a true Christian, you can tell Him, Father. The intimacy of that. The security of that. Like a little child coming and saying, Daddy, with his arms outstretched. That's how we can come to our Creator. Daddy. Intimacy, security. And because He is our Father who is in heaven, then He will never fail us. We can be confident of that. Every human father fails at some point. But God is infinite in all of His attributes. And so there is no lack in Him, in His ability, in His righteousness, in His wisdom, in His fairness, in His goodness, His kindness, or His love. He will always keep His promises, and so He'll never fail us. He will never forsake us. He will always provide what you really need. Not what you want, but what you really need, what is best for you. Even His discipline will always be in and from perfect love. How confident can we be of coming to a God who never misunderstands? He never has uncontrolled anger. He's never unjust. We can trust Him completely. Our Father who art in heaven. The next phrase describes the passion of our prayers. Hallowed be Thy name. He is deity, we are His worshipers, and so we come to Him with the highest reverence and the highest honor. And that is accomplished by believing what He has revealed about Himself and then acting accordingly. We speak of Him with a reverent manner. We encourage others to do the same. We seek to live in a virtuous manner so that our lives, the way we live, will also hallow His name. The third phrase expresses our earnest hope and desire, Thy kingdom come. True Christians long for that day in the future when Jesus Christ will establish His kingdom on earth. He will reign in Jerusalem on David's throne. We are looking forward to that. But this element of prayer also expresses another yearning, and that's for God to reign in our hearts in the here and now. He is sovereign, we are His subjects. We are first and foremost citizens of heaven, secondary citizens of anything else. Philippians 3:20 tells us that. Because we're citizens of heaven, that means that here, in the present, we're aliens and strangers. It also means, according to 2 Corinthians 5:20, that we are ambassadors for Christ. That's what we're here for, to be ambassadors for Christ, to tell others about Him, to proclaim our King. And so when we pray, Thy kingdom come, we're also pledging our allegiance to our King and setting ourselves to follow Him right now. I like the way a fellow named David Coggan described this. He said, prayer is to stand at attention in the presence of the King and to be prepared to take orders from Him. That's prayer. The next element is the central focus and occupation of our prayers. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Life is about God's will, not your own. And this element of the prayer forces us to focus and shift away from our own selfish desires and back to God. It is for this reason, this aspect of prayer, being the most neglected aspect of prayer, that we have problems in prayer. At least that's my observation. This is the element that is missing. People may give lip service to Thy will be done, but that's not what they're after. They're trying to manipulate God any way possible to make His will according to themselves, not the other way around. The arrogant will make demands even while the humble will present a wish list, sort of like little children going to Santa Claus. That's not our God. That's not what this means. The truly righteous understand, as did William Barclay, that said, prayer is not a way of making use of God. Prayer is a way of offering ourselves to God in order that He should be able to make use of us. It's the opposite. The grammar of this petition and the three previous ones, aorist imperative, it expresses that this desire is for a complete fulfillment. It's brought even more clearly by the petition that here that has that added phrase, on earth as it is in heaven. The righteous want God's will to be done on earth the same way it is in heaven. And how is God's will done in heaven? It is done completely, it is done perfectly, it is done immediately, without hesitation. That should be our desire, even in how we're living our life. So to pray thy will be done is to commit yourself to that. I want to do God's will completely, perfectly, no hesitation in it. True prayer is committing yourself to do that in your own life. Thy will be done. That's the first four elements of prayer. At this point, the prayer changes focus. Because prayer is also about coming to God with the things that we need. The first four elements are totally focused on God and God alone. Now it's switching. We are humans. The next three elements address the needs that we have as humans and how to have those met. This is what Ian Bounds had said about it. Prayer is the language of a man burdened with a sense of need. It is the voice of the beggar, conscious of his poverty, asking of another the things he needs. That's how we approach God. He is the source of all that we need. Now, the first need we have is for sustenance, physical food for daily life. And so we pray, give us this day our daily bread. The grammar here and in the two entreaties that follow it indicate a focus on the more immediate presence for the things that are needed. These are pleas for provision, forgiveness, for deliverance that have a greater urgency because they're needed now. I don't need them next week. I need them now. That's the grammar here. We need to seek from God the provision necessary for daily life. The word bread here, artos, actually talks about that. It's not just bread as in made something made from wheat, a loaf of bread. It's food. It's all the kinds of food you can think of. It's daily provision, what you need for physical life. And it is a daily petition that stands quite in contrast to American culture. We get concerned if our cupboards get half full. Uh-oh, we're running out. This is the petition of, there is nothing in your cupboards. Every day, I see God provide. This is one that's kind of hard for us as Americans. We live in such abundance. Too often, we're much like the old farmer who prayed, Dear Lord, we have this farm. We have this land because we cleared it. We worked hard to till it. We have this food because we worked hard to plant it, hoe it, and harvest it. We didn't work so hard, we wouldn't have it. Amen. What kind of prayer is that? Lord, thank you that I provided for myself. This is opposite of that. There is a general failure to recognize, as James 1:17 states, that every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. God is the source for all that we need, and we need to acknowledge that when we pray. We eat nothing, we wear nothing, we have nothing that did not come from this earth. Who made the earth? God did. Every single element is the work of the creative hand of God. Yes, the farmer does have to work hard. And that very hard work should remind him of the curse of sin upon the earth. Every time I go out to my garden and pull weeds, I'm reminded, this earth is cursed. This earth is cursed. This earth is cursed. And today it's really cursed. Okay? I don't know why it is. Doesn't matter what you plant. Everything else grows much better than what you plant. Those are weeds. That's the curse of the earth. And it's a reminder. Yes, you work hard. You work, the sweat of your face provides something to eat. But what you have still came from God. Psalm 65, verses 9 through the end of the chapter explains it, puts it this way. Thou dost visit the earth and cause it to overflow. Thou dost greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. Thou dost prepare their grain, for thus Thou dost prepare the earth. Thou dost water the furrows abundantly. Thou dost settle its ridges. Thou dost soften it with showers. Thou dost bless its growth. Thou hast crowned the year with thy bounty, and thy paths drip with fatness. The pastures of the wilderness drip. The hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks. The valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy. Yes, they sing. So yes, the farmer works hard. But unless the Lord provides everything that's necessary for anything to grow, he has nothing. Absolutely nothing. You can plant whatever you want. If you get no water, there's no rain, you have nothing. You can plant, the rains may come. It could be too much rain, it floods out and it dies. You could plant, the rain is nice, insects love it. They chew it all up, it's gone. Or a disease, a blight, or a virus. And those are just the things I've experienced in my own garden. That's just normal life. I recognize, and one reason I like planting the garden, is it reminds me, everything I have comes from Him, and no matter how hard I work, it is still from Him. God is the one who's brought the increase. Do you recognize that whenever you sit down to eat? God is the one who's brought the increase. He has provided for you. A regular habit of giving thanks before eating is one of the ways we remind ourselves of this very fact, and it needs to be expressed. In addition, we need to understand the Lord always provides what is really needed, and that may not be what you want. It will always be what you need, and He knows better than you what you need. He provides what is good, even when your desire is for things that are not so good. Good parents feed their children good food, right? We teach them. We train them. We may have to discipline them to learn to eat fruits and vegetables and eat a balanced diet, right? We make them drink their milk and all that. What do the kids want? They want greasy fast food. They want snack crackers, cola, and candy. That's what kids want. The amazing thing is as God provides and you learn to trust His provision, you learn to appreciate it more than what you'd want. And there is a good analogy here with eating good food. The more you eat good food, the less you want the junk. It's not even, you don't even want it anymore. I grew up on white bread. Ugh. I don't like it anymore. Started learning to eat multigrains and whole grains bread that have flavor. Flavor. All sorts of different flavors, not just blech. If you like white bread, that's okay. You keep eating it. Save the multigrain for me. But it's true. Do you know that you actually can learn to like things like lima beans, broccoli, Brussels sprouts? I'm trying to think of the other things most people don't like. What? Spinach? Asparagus? Wow, these are all the good things. Please save your portions for me. Squash. There are so many wonderful things you can do with squash. You learn to eat things. I grew up being finicky. I learned to eat things. I'll eat a tomato now. I'll eat squash now. I actually like squash now. Most of the time. How much more so when we learn to appreciate what God has given us, that it is better than what we would have wanted if we had gotten that. What God provides is better. Let me add here that while God is our provider, He is not bound to meet everyone's needs. The promise is only to the righteous. In Psalm 37, there is a contrast that is made in that in the stanzas between the wicked and the righteous. Going through the whole psalm. Let me just read the first stanza. It's the first six verses, an example. Do not fret because of evildoers, and not be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. And here comes the contrast. That's the wicked, the contrast with the righteous. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Quite a contrast, isn't it? God has no obligation to meet the needs of the unrighteous, and yet he is so good that he does. The rest of the psalm continues in that manner. But the same truth is seen in so many other scriptures. God does not want the righteous to be preoccupied with the material things of life. Have you ever thought about that in Matthew? In Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, what that's really all about. As you're going through the passage, don't worry about what you're going to eat or put on and what you're going to drink. He said, seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. I will take care of all that. What's the purpose of all that? It's so that your time is preoccupied with God, not trying to figure out what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. He said, I'll take care of that. When you go for a job, what's the first thing you should be looking for? How am I going to demonstrate the kingdom of God here? How am I going to pursue his righteousness? Is that the kind of job I'm pursuing? Is that what I'm doing at my job? That's to be our concern. He'll take care of the rest of it. That can be a hard way to live until you get used to it, and then you realize it is so much easier because there's no worries. No anxiety. It's simple life, right? What is it, God? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to act? How can I further your kingdom? Whatever you provide is good. I'm content. I don't have to worry about it. And he always provides. And I can give you story after story after story how God has done that in my life. And how Diane had to learn that when we first got married, because she was a charge nurse at Cedars-Sinai, had a really good income stream. It was nice when I met her. I started getting really nice clothes as she tried to replace my, she thought it was an ugly wardrobe. I kind of liked those clothes, but it was ugly. I'll admit it, it was ugly. I've improved in taste because of her influence. But that first year of learning to live on this rather than what I used to have, it was kind of rough. But as we saw that God provides, there's no anxiety, the worries, it's gone. This is what God wants us to do. Place your priority on him. He will meet the needs of your physical sustenance. God meets your needs in several ways. First, through your own labor, as Genesis 3:19 says. In fact, if you do not work, you show yourself to be unrighteous, 1 Timothy 5:8 tells us. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if you're unwilling to work, you shouldn't even be fed. So there's some seriousness. We do need to work. We need to labor. We need to work hard. But second, God meets your needs when you cannot work or your own resources are inadequate for whatever is coming your way. There's bills that came you didn't expect and you get injured. You're in the hospital. You got huge bills. How do you meet these expenses? He often meets them through the needs of the giving of other people. Ephesians tells us we work in order to have something to give to those who have need. That's one of the reasons we work, to share. So God meets your needs when you can't meet them through your own labor, through his people. He also meets them just through his sovereignty. It comes from sources you'd never expect. I still remember I was going to go to Australia on a missions trip, and we didn't have any money. I was living on less than I could live on, which isn't easy to do, but we were. We were living on less income than I could live on. God was meeting the needs other ways. So how am I going to go to Australia? Where do you get that money? He said, well, if God brings in the money, we'll just pray about it and see what happens. Really strange where some of the money came. My favorite one was the Jewish client of your mother who gave quite a bit of money to send me to Australia to promote Christ. He was not a Christian. He wanted nothing to do with it. But that's where money came from. God in his sovereignty meets your needs, but are you seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness? It's a whole lot easier to live that way. So to pray, give us this day our daily bread, is to place your trust in God as the source that will supply all of your physical needs. Now you must carry out your part in following hard after him and your own labor, but it is God that provides, and you are to lift up your heart in gratitude for it on a daily basis. Let me add this from 1 Timothy 4:3 through 5. For the Christian, that's not optional, it's a command. We are to give, to be grateful, and to give thanks for our meals because those meals are even sanctified by the Word of God in prayer. So it's not even optional for us. We need to be thankful people. Now, more important than our physical needs is to have our sin taken care of. And that's the next petition. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, modern psychology has made a valiant effort to get rid of man's sin problem by redefining it or redirecting responsibility for it, or both. The sinful things that men and women do are now classified as this neuroses or that phobia or some psychological disease. Problems are most often attributed to the parents, but siblings, friends, acquaintances, and sometimes even strangers are fair game for blame. We can blame anybody for anything. But the sin problem, the broken relationship with God, still remain. Psychology doesn't help. It makes things worse in your relationship with God. And I hope you understand that sin is a serious matter. It is not something light. It's not something inconsequential. It's not something that's no big deal. It has ramifications in your relationship with God and with other people in both the present and for eternity. And you cannot escape sin on your own. Sin has, as Romans 1:18 states, placed man under the wrath of God. And that leads to tragedy after tragedy in this life as a person pursues their impure lusts of their hearts, they descend into degrading passions, they end up with a depraved mind. And after this life, it means a separation from God and conscious torment for eternity. Yes, hell is a very real place. If you believe in heaven, you must believe in hell. In Matthew 25, Jesus spoke of both in the same paragraph. Only in true Christianity is there forgiveness of sin. Some religions erroneously try to balance sin off by good works. Good works, bad works, I'll eventually, hopefully my good works are better and I slide in. Doesn't work that way. There's still not forgiveness. You're still under God's condemnation. Others try to help a person live with the guilt caused by sin. Some excuse for it, to ignore the guilt. The guilt is still there. You're still under God's condemnation. Only in Jesus Christ himself is there forgiveness and hence freedom from sin. Forgiveness is God's passing by our sin. Forgiveness is that aspect of love mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13 that does not hold to account a wrong suffered. We are told in the scriptures that God wipes your sin off the record so that you are no longer condemned by it. The guilt isn't there anymore, nor the punishment. He wipes it away. Psalm 103:12 describes it as your transgressions removed as far as east is from west. How far is east from west? They're opposite directions. They never meet. Hebrews 16 even states that God will remember no more your sin and lawless deeds if you've been forgiven by Christ. Now, how can that be? Well, having your sins forgiven begins with repentance from your sin and an acceptance of the payment of its penalty on your behalf by the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. 2 Corinthians 7, 9-10 states that specifically. The basis for this is not your becoming good or being good, because you're not, and you can't. The basis for this on your part is very simple. Be humble. Remember the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? The Beatitudes begins with, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? And what do they gain? The kingdom of heaven. It begins with humility in your part so that you will recognize your sin, repent from it, and believe what God has said. That's it. That's all that you have. You can't earn it. You can only be humble, repent, and believe. It is God that provides forgiveness. It arises out of his love and his grace, and that's by which Jesus paid the price for your sin. God did it. God provided it. That's salvation, and salvation brings an adoption to God's family. Now, that's the initial part. That's becoming a Christian. That's gaining a standing before God where you're righteous and clothed with the righteousness of Christ, so that's how God sees you. But what about in daily life as a Christian? Any Christian here avoid sin for more than a day? We sin, don't we? We recognize it. It grieves us. It should grieve us. But what's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? The Christian, according to 1 John 1:9, confesses his sin. Why? Because it restores the relationship, so there's the intimacy is still there. There's nothing blocking my relationship. But still says if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So where does the action come from? God. To confess is simply to agree with God, you're right, I'm wrong. And that's the way it always goes. He's right, he's always right, you're always wrong. You confess that, you agree with God. And so your relationship is cleaned up and you can walk with him again. If you have guilt, then praise God for it, because it's a good indicator that there's a problem. That's what should prod you to look for the problem. Ask God to search your heart to see if there be some wicked way in you, as David had prayed. God will reveal it if it's there, and then confess that. Confess it and rejoice in the forgiveness that only can come from Christ. Believe what he has said. If he said you're forgiven, are you forgiven? To believe less than that is to call God a liar, isn't it? So I can rest in the forgiveness that God has given me. That's what takes care of my guilt. Christ has taken care of it for me. He's paid the price. God has forgiven me. We also know that without such confession, that relationship will continue to be blocked. Psalm 66:18 tells us, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I want God hearing me, right? You having a problem with your prayer life? Check, or have you confessed first? Confession is a good way to begin prayer so that you can make sure that God's going to be hearing you. We recognize as well that those who are forgiven should also respond with forgiveness of others. That's the point of the Lord's parable in Matthew 18:21-35. You might recall that a slave owed the king an incredible amount, a fortune that could never be repaid in his lifetime. But the king said he would forgive the debt. But that wicked slave, in turn, refused to forgive another slave that, by contrast, was a paltry sum, could be paid off in a few weeks. The result of this, the king found out about it, threw the man in jail, and called the debt back into account. Look at verses 14 and 15 in your text in Matthew. That's what Jesus is referring to here when he says, for if you forgive men of their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. We do not earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others, but we do demonstrate an understanding of his forgiveness when we practice the same with others. It works this way. If you are unwilling to forgive others their small transgressions, how do you expect God to forgive you? Like Matthew 18, the contrast is dramatic. You, in fact, demonstrate that you do not understand God's mercy and forgiveness. And so, like the unjust steward, you bear the consequences. James 2:13 states, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That becomes the character. I don't forgive because I'm such a nice, wonderful person. I forgive because God has forgiven me, and I want to reflect that. That's why I'd forgive. Don't think for a moment that that is what I want to do. I probably don't. I am a guy, and I'd love to seek revenge. But God says no. He said, this is the way to act. And the longer I act that way, I find my heart gets changed. Instead of having anger, I have pity. Instead of seeking revenge, I try to figure out, how can I help this person see their need of Christ and change? You see, the action must go before the heart is changed. The heart is changed as the mind is changed. Do you believe God? Will you act upon what he says? Will you do it his way? And it has to be that way with forgiveness. If there are feelings of bitterness or resentment, they are good indicators there is a problem that you have with unforgiveness. something has still got a grip on you. And when you're holding a grudge against someone, you are in danger of what the Lord has been talking about in this section. Not only that, but as that bitterness can grip you and just pull you further and further into sin. So come to grips with the depth of your own sin, recognize what God has forgiven you, and now extend that same kind of grace to others. Extend the command to love even your enemies, which Jesus commands us to do. Extend to others the idea in 1 Corinthians 13 of what love is. I'm not going to hold into account a wrong suffered. I'm not keeping it on the books. Always looking to see when I'm going to be repaid. I forgive the debt. It is owed to me no longer. Those who understand the great forgiveness they've received are going to respond by a heart that's being willing to forgive those that have, by comparison, wronged them very little. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. The believer wants to be forgiven, but even more so is to avoid the sin to begin with, right? How often is that? If you could only go back and do it a different way. We need a forgiveness because we didn't do it that way. But certainly part of our resolution should be is I don't want to do it that way again. I want to avoid sin. I want to avoid those problems. And that's where the next element of this prayer comes in. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So not just to be clean before God, I want to be clean in the heart. I don't want to do those things anymore. Now, at first glance, this prayer, do not lead us into temptation, deliver us from evil, almost sounds like, God, keep me out of trouble, right? But it also brings up a very difficult question. Can a holy, righteous, pure, undefiled, blameless, unblemished, virtuous God possibly lead anybody into temptation? And if you do not ask him, will he lead you to temptation? Now, the answer to this dilemma is found in the fact the word temptation here, perosmos, is neutral. It is used both as either a solicitation to evil, temptation, or as simply testing. First of all, God has no part in any solicitation to evil whatsoever. In James chapter 1, verse 13, he makes this very clear. He said, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Black and white, okay? Can't be more clear than that. There is no solicitation to evil from God. The meaning of our text is, Lord, do not lead us into the testings and the trials. Now, at the same time, I do not believe this element of prayer is for God to spare me from every trial of life. Why do I say that? James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, and Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 8, both state that trials should be a source of joy. What does that mean? As I look for what God does through trials in my life and bringing about maturity, I should use them as causes of rejoicing. Therefore, I will count it all joy when my faith is tested, knowing what it will produce in the end, which is maturity. My faith is going to be tested. As I overcome the test, my faith is stronger, I'm more mature. I believe the sense here is the same as what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. You might recall that. Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but as thou wilt. With great emotion, he prayed this. He was serious about it, but yielded himself still to the Father's will. It's actually a prayer request that's made in agreement with 1 Corinthians 10:13. Jesus was praying, Father, or we would be praying in this sense, Father, do not lead me or allow me to enter a trial that's too great for me, one in which I would fall or I would stumble. I would seek to avoid this. That's this element of prayer. Do not allow me to be in some position where the temptation is going to be greater than what I can handle. Now, this actually reflects the other elements of prayer. Because consistently, we pray according to what God has already promised. God promises to meet the needs of the righteous, doesn't he? Throughout the scriptures, we see this. And yet, What are we to pray? Lord, give us this day our daily bread. I pray according to the promise he's already given me, don't I? God promises to forgive, doesn't he? And yet we are to pray for forgiveness. I'm praying for what God has already promised me. And so the sense is here as well. God promises he is not going to allow us to get into a trial that's over our heads. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. He will provide a way of escape because he's faithful, and that you may be able to endure it. I can rely upon that promise of God. And yet I am to pray, do not lead me into a trial that is beyond me. Do you see how all three of these are the same? I am praying according to the promises that God has already given me. But I need to be praying. Why? Because prayer is a safeguard against my own presumption and false sense of security. We are to pray that the Lord delivers from evil according to his promises, for evil is a very real danger that's all around us. Jesus prayed himself for his disciples, that would be us, in John 17:15, because it's also praying for disciples that would be there in the future. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. In the midst of being in an evil world, he will protect us, he will shield us. But are we praying for it? Are we seeking it? So our prayer then becomes like that of Christ. We ask the Father to spare us the trial, but if the trial fits his wisdom, if it's part of his way and his plan, then you plead for his deliverance so that you may be able to endure it and grow through it. And that's why the prayer is in that form. Do not lead me to temptation, but deliver me from evil. Both aspects. I'm praying according to what God has already promised. The prayer closes with a doxology, and it's a reflection of 1 Chronicles 29:1. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. And so the prayer ends as it began, centered on God. And that's the way our prayers need to begin and end. There will be petitions in the middle, but the focus has to be God. Do not allow your prayers to become asking and receiving. Here's my wish list, God. Here are my demands. The focus is God himself to begin with. Begin with confession. Get right with him so he will hear your prayer. Spend time in adoring him. How would be his name? How are you magnifying it and making it holy? Give thanksgiving. Give thanksgiving for who he is, his character, and all the things he's provided. Remind yourself of the blessings that are overwhelming you, but too often we're too blind to see it because we're still after something else that we don't have. Thanksgiving. Then make supplication. Then let your requests be made known. I guarantee you, if you follow that order, by the time you get to supplication, it's a whole lot easier to pray, thy will be done, not my will be done. If you start with supplications, it's going to be selfish. If there's nothing else that comes through to you, I hope that does. Prayer is centered on God, not us. God is the Father of the righteous, and the righteous want his name hallowed. God's people want his kingdom come. The godly want his will to be done. We as humans have ever-present needs for food, for forgiveness, and deliverance. The righteous know God is the only source for these things, and so they look to him to meet their physical, mental, and spiritual needs. God is the life of the righteous. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Father, we thank you for this model of prayer. Father, it certainly changes us. Thank you for your long-suffering patience all the years that we have prayed in a way that's just utterly selfish. Following the example of the Pharisees wanting to be seen by others, or the Gentiles not recognizing or believing your very character that you're trustworthy. Thank you as Jesus has taught his disciples this, that he teaches us. Father, prod us by your Spirit that this would become the means by which we would pray, to approach you properly with humility and yet with confidence, to be seeking your glory and honor, to be seeking your will to be done, to have our will changed to match yours, to with great thankfulness, seeing that you provide for every one of our needs, and petitioning for it, to remind ourselves that it does come from your hand. No matter how hard we work, it is still from your hand. It is your blessings that are bestowed. Father, thank you that we have a forgiveness that is quite incomprehensible. And yet we can believe it because you've declared it to be true, that we, sinful as we are, forgiven because of your love demonstrated in Christ, that he would pay the price for us. Father, continue to change us by your Holy Spirit, that we'd be the kind of people that would quickly forgive. Change our hearts, that even the things that would be there normally are changed, so that we reflect more and more Christ in our lives, in attitude as well as action. And Father, thank you that we can trust you, that no matter what comes in life, that there is no temptation but such as common to man, but with the temptation you are faithful and just, Father, to enable us to endure that temptation, to find a way of escape for it. And so we can pray that you would not lead us, but would deliver us, and you do. Father, may it be to your glory that we live, demonstrating your power in our lives. We look for your kingdom to come and seek to live according to it as citizens of heaven even now. In Jesus' name, amen.